Dearly Father, we thank you and we praise you, and we hope our lives are to your glory alone. We hope that this service is for your glory. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. You have been good to us in so many ways, even just today. And yet, Lord, we confess that it's easy for us to forget your goodness, to be consumed by life, so consumed by life that we don't remember your many graces to us that began in eternity past, that have been most fully seen in the cross, that continue through the ages, and that we experience even this moment as you lavish your grace upon us. So, Lord, help us be people who do not forget. You tell us in your word to remember your greatness and your goodness, to remember your marvelous works. And so this morning is one of those times where we get to remember, to think about how faithful you have been to your church, that you've raised up men and women to hold to a true gospel and pass that gospel on down to us. And yet, Lord, it is not just a time to remember the gospel, but to consider again how to make the gospel central to our lives. And so, Lord, we ask for that grace. We ask for the grace to be humble and to appreciate what those who have gone before us mean to us, and grace to know the significance of your gospel in our lives today. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's good. It was good to be here, good to worship with you. I think if you were to look at our church from the outside, we might not be considered a traditional church. We don't wear suits and ties. Thank God. We don't have an organ. I met a missionary recently, and she said, "Oh, I've heard about your church. You're kind of that cool church in Torrance." And I didn't know how to take that. Usually, cool is not a church compliment. You hear, like, you know, biblical or gospel-centered or Christ-exalting. But she didn't seem to mean it in a big way. So I didn't know what to say, so I said, "We preach in jeans." I don't know what you mean by cool. I didn't know how to take it. But as much as we may not be traditional, we do believe absolutely in God's word and in the gospel that we find in it. And we do find our roots, like every gospel-believing church, in the Reformation of the 1500s. So this morning we are celebrating what is commonly called Reformation Sunday, though we haven't done it in the past. We thought since this week is considered the 500th year anniversary, it's something that we should take note of. Reformation Sunday is meant to remember the onset of the Reformation when the Protestant church broke away from the Roman Catholic church to pursue a biblical gospel that relied on salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Understand that it wasn't about denominational bickering. It wasn't a disagreement over non-essentials. The Reformation was a battle for truth and was about the recovery of the gospel itself. Now, the purpose this morning isn't to hammer the Catholic Church, but to not only remember and celebrate the truths the Reformation was built on, but to consider how those truths help define who we are as a church. They are not just part of our historical roots, but really help define our present reality. Now, before I give a brief history of the Reformation, we wanted to show you a video put together by Ligonier Ministries that discussed the Reformation. Now, the end of the video talks briefly about the ministry itself, and though it's a ministry we would endorse, our purpose isn't to give you a commercial for it, but we hope you see kind of some of the big themes of the Reformation, and so we're going to show that video to you now. We thought we could just dub in Lighthouse for Ligonier, like Lighthouse Ministries exists to cultivate the transformation in a new generation. But we thought better of it, but hopefully that gives you a better appreciation of some of the bigger issues that were at the heart of the Reformation. Again, it was a battle for truth, a recovery of the gospel. Now, to give you a bit more context, let me give you a brief summary of the Reformation so we understand its significance. Leading up to the 1500s, the church had entered a very dark period in its history. The Roman Catholic Church wasn't the only church at the time. There were small outposts of gospel-believing churches, but it was by far the dominant church of the era, and it was rife with moral and theological challenges. And not only was it the prevailing religion in Europe, but really the only legal one. To disagree with the church could mean being labeled a heretic and being burned at the stake. They used fear, superstition, and the ignorance of the people to hold their power and wealth. Maybe its greatest tool being that the people were told that salvation came through the church. So the people felt that eternity itself was held in the hands of the Roman Catholic Church and the local priesthood. Salvation then was obtained through not only faith in Jesus, but also confessions and the Mass and the sacraments, amongst other things. One practice that was particularly hated by the early reformers was that of selling indulgences. It was a way for people to give money to the church to lessen the amount of punishment they were to receive for their sins before finally being allowed to enter into heaven. So imagine what it must have been like to be someone who lived during this time. Imagine being unsure of your salvation, unsure if you've ever been good enough, unsure if you've done enough righteous works, unsure if you've pleased the church enough, unsure if you've given enough money, unsure if you're headed to hell. Imagine the fear of God. Imagine the anger at God. Imagine the hopelessness before God. Like I said, it was a dark time for the church, but into this darkness came the light of the Reformation, which was really the light of the gospel. Now, there were many men and women instrumental in the Reformation before and after Martin Luther, but it was during this time, like we saw in the video, that Luther, a Roman Catholic monk, was beginning to understand the gospel. Before this, in his own words, he hated God because he felt there was no way to truly please God. He understood that he always fell short. So he wasn't like a lapsed monk that decided there was a better way. He was a completely devout monk, trying everything in his own power to live up to God's standards. Trying to do good works. He fasted and prayed relentlessly. He would punish his own body to try to go without sleeping, enduring cold, even whipping himself, all with the hopes of pleasing God, performing penance, earning salvation, somehow getting into heaven. And yet, because he knew he was never good enough for a holy and righteous God, he despised God and he felt damned to hell. One verse that was particularly heinous to him was Romans 1:17. It discusses the righteousness of God. In his own words, I hated the word, the righteousness of God. He had been taught and understood that this truth was that God is righteous and punishes unrighteous sinners. But it was during this time that he was teaching through the Psalms and he was studying Romans, and God brought light to his heart and truth was made real, and he finally understood what Romans 17 was saying, that we are saved by being given a righteousness from God. And this gospel truth changed everything. This is what he writes: at last, meditating day and night by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely by faith. Here I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through the gates that had been flung open. Not too long after this, on October 31st, 1517, he nailed his 95 theses on the door of the All Saints Church in Wittenberg. As was custom, this was a means to encourage academic and theological debate. In this case, Luther particularly wanted to address the unbiblical practice of selling indulgences. Now, at the time, he didn't want to break away from the church, just reform it, but eventually he saw that the doctrines of Scripture were too far removed from the teachings of Rome, and so his act 500 years ago helped spark the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. Now, if you study the Reformation, you'll see that these men who led it were severely flawed and even disagreed amongst themselves over the lesser theological issues like baptism or communion. But what they all understood as central to the Reformation was a battle for truth and a recovery for the gospel. Like I mentioned, the Roman Catholic Church had strayed away from the gospel of grace and put in its place a hybrid of Christ and church achievement, Christ and church and human achievement. It would take hours to discuss these problems at length, but at the heart was the idea of justification, how one might be saved, how one is declared justified or righteous in the eyes of a holy God. Now, Rome had no problem saying that it was through Jesus, but that it was through Jesus and. So whereas we might say salvation according to Scripture alone is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, they would say truth is found in Scripture and the church and ecclesiastical councils and the papal pronouncements. They would say salvation is not by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but by grace and. Through faith and in Jesus and good works and church membership and baptism and indulgences and the Mass and confessions to a priest and last rites. But the Reformers said it wasn't and, but alone. Not salvation by grace through faith in Jesus and, but by salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So understand how important this was. Generation after generation had been wandering in a spiritual wilderness, and the leaders who so proudly proclaimed to be keepers of the truth were more lost than anyone. But into this darkness came the Reformation, a light to the lost, proclaiming the beauty of the gospel of Jesus. It was about salvation that could be received simply by faith, through grace in Christ. The church was a grace, but not the means of saving grace. Maybe you can remember coming to faith, the dawning of truth in your heart, that moment when things made sense and you understood that Jesus was real and the gospel was beautiful. Now imagine this happening to generations of people as the true gospel was finally proclaimed. So the Reformation was about the dawn of a new era of the church that looked to Scripture alone for salvation, that was by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And that is why at the heart of the Reformation is what we call the five solas, a sola from the Latin word alone. You have them listed in your notes, sola scriptura, by scripture alone, sola fide, by faith alone, sola gratia, by grace alone, solus Christus, through Christ alone, and soli Deo gloria, for the glory of God alone. Now, these weren't actually discussed in this exact form during the Reformation, but they have really helped summarize the key tenets of what the Protestant Reformation was about. Right, it was the idea that we are saved not by good works, not by our own righteousness, but by the righteousness of Christ. We are saved by grace because on the cross, Jesus was credited with our sins and punished for it so that we would never have to be. And conversely, we are credited with his righteousness so that we can be called children of God. Again, salvation according to Scripture alone is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. With this in mind, to celebrate and remember the importance of the Reformation, we thought it would be helpful for each of the elders to come up and share about one of these five solas. So if you're new to Lighthouse, we don't have a senior pastor or a lead pastor. We are led by five elder pastors who have been tasked with shepherding this church. But we thought it'd be good for us to share about these five solas because, like I said, they're not just part of our historical roots, but they help define our present reality. The importance of the truths of Scripture and a recovery of the gospel help define who we are as Lighthouse. The gospel as found in the Word not only gives us an enduring hope for eternity, but it determines how we live, gives us an identity as the people of God, and even places us on a mission in a world in need of Christ. For Lighthouse, the gospel is everything. So again, we think it's important to celebrate the Reformation because we want to celebrate the gospel. And so to start us off, Pastor Kelly will come and share about sola scriptura.
Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning as we celebrate the Reformation. For a moment, I want you to consider how important communication is, right? We are communicating creatures. We talk, we write, we email, and we even text. The other day, I was texting one of our interns, Matt Powell, and he ended his text with a kissing emoji. And I thought, wow, that's interesting. And he quickly explained that it was an accident. But a little while later, like 2 weeks later, we were texting again, and again, he ended with a kissing emoji. And I told him I was concerned, and he quickly said, the kissing emoji is too close to the thumbs up emoji. But communication is important, right? And for the believer, God has communicated perfectly to his people through the Bible. And this morning, I have the honor of speaking to you about the idea of sola scriptura. Sola scriptura means Scripture alone. The Reformation principle of sola scriptura has to do with the sufficiency of Scripture as our supreme authority in all spiritual matters. Now, the Bible, it's not going to tell you how to parallel park, how to make the perfect pumpkin pie, how to throw a knuckleball. When it comes to matters of faith, it is completely sufficient. It was vital to the Reformation for a couple of reasons. First, if the Word of God is truth, then all the solas are true. Meaning, because God's Word is His Word, then all that is in the Bible can be trusted. It means that faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, and for the glory of God alone is truth. And even before giants like Luther and Calvin, the movement got rolling because of individuals who intently looked at scriptures without letting the tradition and the church influence them. Secondly, sola scriptura was important to the Reformation because it was a response to the Catholic Church, which had elevated the truths and traditions of man as authority in the lives of its believers. But Sola Scriptura said the Bible is God's perfect revelation to his people. John Piper said, if the Bible is God's word, by definition, no human authority or human institution can serve alongside the Bible with equal authority. Neither the Pope nor any human counselor or any scholar or priest or pastor or human tradition has the authority of the Bible if it is God's word. So what is Sola Scriptura and what does it mean? As I mentioned, Sola Scriptura means the Bible is the ultimate authority of truth in a believer's life. It means that God is the one who gets to speak truth. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The phrase here, breathed out, is a good translation of the term theopneustos. God used men to put pen to paper, but the Bible is God's very word, his breath. And as such, it should carry the weight of the one who created and sustains everything. Kevin DeYoung writes, we trust the Bible because it is God's word. It is God's Bible. And God being God, we have every reason to take him at his word. The problem is that sinful man has elevated his truth to the level and even above God's. And because of this, dangerous heresies arose. Heresies such as the idea of penance, of Mary as co-redeemer, of grace by works. These heresies stand in stark contrast to what God's word says. Even today, it's easy to follow the false teachings of the world. We can forget forget what God says and believe in the lie that money is security, or that our identity is tied up in our work, or that love is transactional. One important idea of Sola Scriptura is the perfection of Scripture. And the perfection of Scripture means that Scripture contains everything we need God to tell us for salvation, for trusting him perfectly, and for obeying him perfectly. God is perfect, and so is word, and so he is the voice we must follow. Why has this idea of Sola Scriptura been important to Lighthouse? Well, it's important to Lighthouse because Christ's likeness for the believer is the desire of our God. Romans 8:29 says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Because Christ's likeness ultimately brings God glory and our joy, we need to know how to grow in Christ's likeness. And the way we grow in Christ's likeness is through God's word. For Lighthouse, this idea that Scripture is sufficient has been tremendously powerful in our church. Corporately, we preach the word expositorily because of the sufficiency of Scripture. This means we try to carefully draw out exactly the meaning of a passage in its original context. We're not trying to make God's word say something, but trying to see what God intended us to know about himself and his gospel through his word. We also counsel people through the word of God. When someone is hurting or grieving or struggling with sin, we use God's word to instruct their heart. People do not need to hear trite platitudes or a personal opinion, but the life-changing, hope-giving word of God. And for me personally, the idea of Sola Scriptura has been tremendous. His precious word has touched every part of my life, my marriage, my parenting, my finances, my ministry, my sin struggles, and my grief. His word is sufficient for all of our faith walks. If I had to do life on my own, I'd surely make a mess of it. But the Lord speaks to me through his word, and when I bring myself to trust it, he leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now I'd like to invite Pastor Jason up.
You know, key issue that the reformers wrestled with 500 years ago was this idea of what place does works have in our salvation, which really is still relevant today. I don't know if you realize, but all other religions apart from Christianity involve some form of works-based righteousness. Man must do something. But once you allow for works, then salvation is no longer truly only by faith, but becomes ultimately dependent on man's efforts, which is not what the Bible teaches. So let's explore briefly this critical sola fide, saved by faith alone. In Hebrews 11, it tells us that now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You know, the reformers helpfully described faith in three dimensions. One was this idea of knowledge, just knowing the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The second was this idea of assent, agreeing that Jesus died for our sins. And then trust, personally trusting in Christ as our Lord and Savior. So you see, faith is not just wishful thinking, you know, like having faith in my sports team. And it goes beyond just believing or acknowledging, but really is a confident assurance, a complete conviction. So let me give you a few thoughts about sola fide. First, faith is the instrument by which we are saved. Ephesians 2:8, which we read earlier, for by grace you have been saved through faith. In the Bible, salvation is always through faith or by faith. So faith is the instrument or vehicle by which God saves us. Now, why would God choose this as the instrument? Because faith involves trust. You know, it's a personal relationship with Christ. And faith is also simply receiving. You know, there's no action, no doing. So faith relies on Christ, not self. You know, when you came in and you sat down on your chair today, you put your faith in that chair, that it would be sturdy and would hold you up. Now, your faith really has nothing to do with the sturdiness of that chair. It was really the maker and the designer of that chair that should get the credit. In the same way, when we put our faith in Christ, it is He who does the work of salvation. He gets the credit. God is working through our faith. Of course, the object of our faith then must be Christ, which means we should all ask ourselves, you know, who or what is really the object of my faith? Where do I put my hopes? You know, too often we struggle in life because we misdirect our faith to the things of the world, to the gifts rather than the giver. You know, once we put our trust in God for salvation, how much more can we then trust Him in the other areas of life? The second idea is that faith is a gift. You know, some might think, well, making that decision, that choice, isn't that in a sense something we're doing? Isn't that a work? And Paul anticipated this very question. So right after explaining that we are saved through faith in Ephesians 2, he says, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. So even our faith is from God. Without God giving us faith, no one would choose Him. You know, back to this idea of having faith in your chair, it would be like us coming into the sanctuary and no one even had the desire to sit in a chair. It wouldn't even be on our radar. Only when God does a work in our hearts would we then decide to take a seat. Likewise, God puts faith in us so that through that He can do the work of salvation. You know, take a moment just to dwell on that. You know, even our faith is a gift from God. God does everything, we do nothing. God chooses us, not the other way around. Like many of you, I've wrestled with this. You know, is this fair? Is that right? But slowly have come to realize that at the center of all this is God's great love and God's amazing grace. And this, beloved, should lead us to humility, to thankfulness. You know, our salvation is truly a miracle from God. So when we are singing the truths of the gospel, knowing that we are saved only by grace through faith, you know, our worship and our joy should be that much greater. And this last idea, faith is seen in works. You know, if it's faith alone, then what about works? You know, Paul continues in Ephesians 2:9, teaching that our salvation is not a result of works. And the Bible is clear on this matter. Works do not save, but they demonstrate a saving faith. True faith not only would have you sit in this chair, but would be then seen in you just naturally and wanting to sing praises and give worship to God. You see, the true Christian faith is evidenced by and must be accompanied by good works. Faith without works is dead. Luther himself summarized this well. He says, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. So the question is then, does the way you live your life demonstrate a genuine faith? In closing, hopefully you're seeing a fuller picture of saving faith. It is the instrument of salvation. It is a free gift from God and his evidence in the way we live our lives. You know, sola fide was relevant to the reformers as it is to us today in battling a works-based salvation. And this is why Martin Luther insisted that the church stands or falls by this key doctrine. We are saved by faith alone. I'd like to welcome Pastor Ryan. He's going to share on sola gratia.
Imagine that you are seeking God's forgiveness. And as one of your pastors, I tell you that in addition to relying upon God's grace, you need to do certain actions to reduce the consequences of your sin. From a human perspective, that might make sense. I'll do some good things to undo some of the bad things I've done. But from a biblical perspective, does that make sense? If Christ died for my sins, why would I need to do something more to complete my forgiveness? Doesn't the Bible say that I am saved by God's grace? As Pastor Kim mentioned in the introduction, during the time of the Reformation, the Catholic Church had added requirements to what the Bible said is necessary for salvation. Some of the church's practices had become corrupt, such as selling indulgences. Indulgences were the way for the Catholic Church to raise money. They did this by telling people that they would reduce the penalty of their sins. The reformers saw these practices, and they realized that they were not consistent with what Scripture says. By God's grace, they had the courage to stand up for what Scripture does say. What is sola gratia? Gratia means grace. What is grace? Grace is an undeserved gift. Grace is the opposite of something earned. When you go to work, you earn a paycheck. When you study for a test, you earn that grade. When you work hard from spring to summer, hopefully you earn a World Series championship. Grace is the opposite of all those things. Grace is an undeserved gift. When the Bible speaks of grace in our salvation, Scripture is clear that God forgives the sins of people who do not deserve it. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not our own doing, it is the gift of God." Salvation is a gift made possible by God's grace. So gratia means grace, sola means alone. The Bible teaches that we are saved by God's grace alone. One reason for the Reformation was that the Catholic Church was teaching salvation by grace, but not grace alone. We must ask ourselves, does grace plus something make sense? If grace is an undeserved gift, then there is no such thing as grace plus works. I cannot receive something that is undeserved because I did something to deserve it. At that point, grace ceases to be grace. Let me try to give you an illustration. I'm not good at art, but let's give this a shot. Imagine that we're all painting a picture of the sky, and we have our canvas in front of us, and we have our paintbrush, and we have some blue paint, and we're going to paint this beautiful blue sky. But then I come and add red paint to your blue paint, and I mix it up. And what do I have now? You have purple paint. Why? Because you have mixed together two paints. You no longer have blue paint. Well, grace is an undeserved gift. But grace ceases to be grace if we add works to it. If we add works to that mix, we no longer have grace. But we are saved by sola gratia, by grace alone. So what does this mean? Sola gratia means that salvation is solely of God and not of us. And there are many blessings that come from this. Sola gratia means that we can have assurance of salvation if we place our faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Again, as Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Sola gratia means that we do not have to worry if we have done enough to earn our salvation. We have assurance. Sola gratia means that we cannot lose our salvation even if we do something horribly wrong. Why? Because we are saved by grace alone, and not by meeting a quota of good works or good deeds. So why is this important to Lighthouse and how we do ministry? Sola gratia is important to us because this is what God's word teaches. This means we will preach, teach, and live out salvation by grace alone. Other religions teach that good works are necessary, but we will teach what the Bible says, salvation by grace alone. Our culture may say that people are inherently good, but we will teach what the Bible says, that we are all sinners who can only be saved by grace alone. Some may say that all roads lead to heaven, but we will teach what the Bible says, that the only way to salvation is through Jesus Christ by grace alone. Let this be good news, Lighthouse. When we share the gospel, we are preaching a message of hope, a message that is not based on what we have done, but based on what Christ has done for us through God's grace. In response, we will sing worship songs that emphasize God's grace and praise God for the grace he has shown us. We will boast not in what we have done, but in what God has done for us, for we are saved by his grace alone. We will remind ourselves to be thankful for God's grace in every moment of our life, from the issue of salvation and our eternal destiny to the mundane things we do on a daily basis. May we be thankful for God's grace. Let me read again Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. I'd like to invite up Pastor Gavin.
Little did you know that you're not only going to hear from one pastor, but five today. If we're back in the Roman, those days of the early 15th century, you've been like, man, this would have counted for a lot for my not spending time in purgatory. But there's an important phrase that I use when I try to explain Christianity, and it's simply this. If you get Christ wrong, you get everything else wrong. And really the main purpose of the Christian church for us is to raise up and worship God's Son, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. But during the late 15th century and the dawn of the 16th century, the Roman Catholic Church got Christ wrong. The Roman Catholic Church not intentionally try and lower Jesus Christ, but they began raising up other things that diminish Jesus, being the one and only way for a person's sins to be forgiven. The Catholic Church raised up ceremonies and traditions that were supposed to bring people closer to Christ through the gospel, but unfortunately, it did the opposite. The traditions became like all the other religions of the world, for they teach, if you want to be right with God and be cleansed of all your wrongdoings and shame, then you must do something for God. You must perform for God. You must earn God's approval. And it became Jesus plus something else to have salvation and getting Christ. And that is getting Christ wrong. And this is what the reformers fought against as they read the Bible for themselves. They read verses that taught salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. A person's salvation is not based on becoming good, then coming to God. Rather, true salvation is coming to God with the complete realization you can do nothing to earn God's favor except humbly trust in God to save you through his Son, Jesus Christ. For Jesus said in the Gospel of John, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So how can a sinful human come into a personal and close relationship with God the Father? Through Christ alone. Christ alone is the only perfect sacrifice for our sins. Christ alone is the only way for our sins to be washed clean. Christ alone is the only way to be in a relationship with God the Father. Christ alone is the only way to not be punished and sent to hell. Christ alone is the only way to enter into heaven. We don't want to raise anything else except Jesus Christ and him alone. This is not the case in the world in which we live. For the world is raising up everything else to lower Jesus Christ. We as 21st century Christians will continue to live in an ever-growing, tolerant world that accepts everything, except the absolute truth statement that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. The world says, why limit yourself to one religion? Cover your bases. You know, if God, the God of the Christian Bible, is so loving, why doesn't he accept everyone from every religion? Why would someone so intelligent like yourself believe in such an old-fashioned concept like faith in Jesus? We'll be pressured from the outside of us to question whether Christ alone is enough. But we'll also feel the pressure within us to believe that we need Christ plus something else for salvation. For there'll be times when we'll doubt whether God would want someone so sin-filled and messed up like me. We'll question whether faith in Christ alone is enough because we'll want to perform and do something for God because that's how our world works. We'll wonder if God is there during the storms of life when it feels like we're alone. Did I not do something for God? And each day we'll be tempted to raise up other things to be our savior. My job and my salary will save me. My friendships will soothe my hurt soul. My things that I buy will provide happiness and satisfaction. And this is where we must remind ourselves on a daily basis that Christ is enough for me. I don't need to earn anything for God to hear me and to comfort me and to love me and to forgive me and to call me his son or daughter. We'll be tempted to trust in our other saviors, but let us never forget Christ alone is all we need. Not only is salvation in Jesus the right way, but salvation through Jesus is the best way. I recently heard a pastor quote Martin Luther, the catalyst for the Reformation. And Martin Luther spoke about reminding ourselves of Christ and his gospel. And he said this: this should be the daily practice of the Christian. We must listen to the gospel every day because it tells us not what we must do, but what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has done for us. Let us live in Christ alone. Now, Pastor Kim will share the fifth and final sola.
As we come to this last sola, in a sense, we come to the one that should be most apparent to us. Soli Deo Gloria means glory to God alone. God's glory is the outward manifestation of the goodness and the greatness of his perfection. It's the revelation of his beauty and refers to his honor. So to give God glory, then, is to acknowledge his goodness and his greatness, his worth, his beauty, his love and majesty. Glory to God alone has to do with the idea that God alone should receive the praise and honor, not only for the salvation of sinners, but really for all of life. But I say it should be most apparent because this whole world is meant to display the glory of God. Isaiah 6:3, it says, "And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" And John Calvin, one of the reformers, said, "All of creation is the theater of God's glory." So God's glory is all around us, and so we should be able to not only look at creation and the cosmos, but even at the smile of a newborn and the wonder of an athlete and see the glory of God. We should be able to listen to the beauty of poetry and the music of a prodigy and better understand the glory of God. We should be able to enjoy an incredible meal or feel the sun on our skin or smell a flower and know the glory of God. All of existence is meant to point to God's goodness and greatness. This isn't something you just have to learn in a systematic theology book or understand from hearing a lecture. Life is meant to display God's glory. So what is the problem? Why is something so fundamental to life something so lost on most? How can the world see our universe in its vast creative display and technical intricacy and still boldly proclaim there is no God? How can we look at an especially athletic or artistic or intelligent person, acknowledge their glory without acknowledging the glory of the one who made them exactly as they are? More personally, how can we know the glory of God and yet make a daily pursuit of our own glory through moral behavior or academic or athletic accomplishment or occupational achievement or relational success? The answer is that we are glory thieves. It's not that we don't get the importance of glory. We are hardwired for glory. But the problem is that rather than perceive the glory of God, we pursue our own glory. And it has been this way from the beginning. In the Garden of Eden, what does Satan say to Adam and Eve? You will be like God. And so they sin, and we have the fall, and the world has never been the same again. They wanted to be like God. They were glory thieves. But it isn't just them. It is every person throughout eternity. And unfortunately, it didn't just affect individuals, but even the church. The Catholic Church, the 1500s, was really attempting to rob God of his glory. Rather than acknowledge that salvation was in Christ alone, they claimed it was in Jesus and the church. But like the passage we've heard over and over, what does it say in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? It is not your own doing. God's plan of salvation was specifically engineered so that we could never steal glory. Salvation is completely for the glory of God. The Reformation, then, wasn't only a battle for truth. It was a battle for glory. It was a pursuit of acknowledging God's glory and salvation in all of life and encouraging the people of the church to live lives not just acknowledging the glory of God, but orienting their life to that glory. So I hope you understand how important that this idea of God's glory alone is to us as Lighthouse. The worship of God, the pursuit of his glory over all things, is fundamental to who we are as a church. Everything is to that end, from children's ministry to global missions, from parking attendance to praxis, from the ministry of the hungry to the ministry of the word, the end is always the glory of God. As I've shared often, at the very first service we held as a church almost 15 years ago, we said we don't want people leaving saying, what a great church, or what a great sermon, or what great worship. We want people leaving saying, what a great God. But beyond the church, I hope you see how this truth is relevant to your life. Your life will never be right unless it is oriented around God's glory, the acknowledgement and the pursuit of it. Or when life is about your glory through work, family, school, academics, or really anything else, that is the vain pursuit of empty glory. But when life is about God, there you live a life that matters, a life with meaning. There you live a life of mission and purpose. And there you live a life knowing peace and joy. May this church, may our lives always be about the pursuit of God's glory. Let me close with this. It's important to remember that the Reformation, not only because it is a part of our historical roots and part of our present reality, but it's important to remember the Reformation because it is not over. And this is true not simply because there are still belief systems and churches that hold to a compromised gospel, but because in this church and in our lives, we need to continue to pursue a life that rests in Christ alone. As much as most of us would proudly confess the five solas as truth, our professions and our confessions don't always match our actions and our beliefs. Though we say that it's about Christ alone, too often we live a Jesus plus something kind of life. We believe that the life is about Jesus plus occupational achievement or Jesus plus financial security or Jesus plus successful children or Jesus plus the admiration of others. So we don't orient our lives according to Scripture alone. We don't live by grace through faith in Christ alone. We don't make it our passion to live for God's glory alone. And so the Reformation is not over. There's work to be done in our church. There's work to be done in our lives. So as much as the Reformation was about a recovery of the gospel, our lives need to be about a daily recovery of that same gospel. I mean, even as a pastor, it's easy for me to not only go hours, but even days without thinking enough about the gospel. There needs to be reformation in my heart. And so let me ask you, do the truths of the Reformation help define your life? Are you living according to Scripture alone? As you think of your career and relationships in school, is it a thinking that is shaped by God's word? And you live by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Is your life about a trust in Christ, a recognition of his supremacy, a reliance on his grace, a faith in his goodness? And finally, do you live for God's glory alone? Is your life oriented around the glory of God, the recognition and pursuit of it in your life? Now, if this challenges or even discourages you, here's the beauty of it. The beauty of a deeper pursuit of the gospel in our lives. The same gospel we seek to know and live is the same gospel that offers grace because we so often fail. So I hope that this morning is a blessing to you, less in the way that it esteems those in the past, but more in the way that it sets before you the gospel that we so desperately need. Again, the Reformation wasn't simply a reforming of the church, but a recovery of the gospel. And so this day is not simply about remembering and celebrating a movement, but remembering and celebrating the gospel in our lives. Will you pray with me? And Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace, we thank you for your kindness, and we thank you for your gospel. Lord, we need it so desperately. We are nothing without it, and yet it defines our lives, it gives us hope, and gives us meaning and purpose. Lord, help us to be a people that not just yearly, but daily celebrate your gospel. We thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.